Last week, I spoke on hell from Mark chapter 9. Spoke about how Jesus Christ warns us to absolutely devote ourselves to himself so that we might escape the torments of hell. And I said last week that if the Lord wills, I would preach a second sermon, not on hell, but on heaven. And so here we are this morning, and that is my subject. Here's where I'm headed. I'm going to, in the time allotted, give a brief overview in my introduction of the map of eschatology. Then I'll have four reasons from our passage in Revelation 21, how heaven is glorious. We'll have some application. I'll tie it in very briefly with the Lord's table, which is actually a forward-pointing meal itself. That's where I'm headed this morning. Now, like I said, I want to begin with a brief sketch of the last days. Now, right now, we believe that the souls of believers are immediately present with the Lord. And the Bible also teaches that sinners are under God's wrath and will be punished in hell. But the souls of believers, though separated from their body, enjoy the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What did the Lord Jesus say to the thief on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." But this is not how we're supposed to remain. The time of presence with Christ is still a time of yearning for us to be clothed with our bodies, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:4. He compares to us being naked when our mere souls are in the presence of Jesus Christ. So at the rapture, our souls are further clothed. The bodies of believers are resurrected. And I believe this happens before the day of the Lord in the great tribulation. Then the Lord Jesus returns physically to earth with us and establishes his kingdom after the tribulation on earth and restores Israel, ruling for 1,000 years on the throne of David. It is after this that the bodies of the wicked are raised. They're judged and cast in both soul and body into the eternal lake of fire. And it's at that point then that we pick up the story in Revelation 21. The beginning of Revelation 21, where it says, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" So we see God creating a new heaven and new earth, and then a new Jerusalem, a massive and spectacular city, some 1,500 miles cubed is the way that it's described, coming down to earth. Heaven is coming to earth. Heaven and earth are no more separate realities. They're being merged into one. There's no more pain. God removes all sorrow and crying. No more of the old cursed world we now live in. And in verse 6, it highlights the completion of the state. "It is done," it says. "And those who endure the sinful world in the here and now and overcome it by faith in Jesus Christ will inherit this new city. But those who sin," it says in verse 8, "will be forever in the lake of fire." And then verses 9 through 21 of the chapter here in Revelation 21 describe the construction and the materials of the New Jerusalem as John sees it descend from heaven to earth. It's a magnificent sight. And in the verses of the glorious passage from Revelation this morning in verses 22 through 27, I want you to see just how glorious and fitting this new Jerusalem is, how it is such a glorious and fitting end for the saints because of God and the Lamb. This is not to say we can really speak of these things. We can only approach them. We can grasp at them with our hands and dimly see them with the eyes of faith. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 2:9? Do you remember? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But the main point this morning is for us to lift up our eyes and gaze, however dimly, at the glories of the New Jerusalem. So how is the New Jerusalem glorious? First, God and the Lamb are the temple. Second, God and the Lamb are the light. Third, God and the Lamb are properly worshipped there. And four, God and the Lamb ensure its holiness. So how is the New Jerusalem glorious from Revelation 22 through 27? First, God and the Lamb are the temple. Let me read the whole passage first. It says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So the apostle says first, here in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." How is the New Jerusalem glorious? First, God and the Lamb are its temple. John's attention turns to look more closely at the city that's descending, this New Jerusalem, and he notices no temple in it, no temple in the New Jerusalem. Now, when we think of cities, we think of their individual characteristics, like the Statue of Liberty, perhaps, in New York City, or the Eiffel Tower in Paris, or the old courthouse on Main Street in Hendersonville. But the landmark of Jerusalem, of course, would have been the temple. And John's looking for it, but he doesn't see it. He can't find it anywhere. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." But this is not cause for alarm. Now, in most cases, it would be. If there was no place where people gathered to worship in a place, we would consider that place atheist or debauch. But here is a city where the temple is represented by God himself. How did the temple function in the Old Testament? Adam and Eve originally were created and enjoyed, created too, and enjoyed intimate communion with God in the Garden of Eden. But the fall tragically ruptured the relationship, and our enjoyment of the presence of God was devastatingly altered. God instructed then Moses to build a tabernacle, and he instructed Moses with a liturgy, all in order to symbolize the effects of sin, the rupture of the relationship, and how communion with him might be restored. And the tabernacle was a place of God's special presence on earth. Exodus 40:34 tells us that the glory of the Lord filled the newly constructed tabernacle. The tabernacle and the temple after it represented the presence of God with his people. But there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the most immediate presence of God, you remember, was limited to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies within the temple. And this was only visited once a year by the priest. In the New Testament, things have gotten much better. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says that the gathered local church is the temple of God. We're a temple right now, enjoying the presence of God. And even now, the presence of God is among us, even though I'll tell you, it's far more real than we typically acknowledge it to be. But even then, even the presence of God that we enjoy, that is real right now in our midst, does not compare with the presence of God in that city that is to come. John says that the Lamb and the God are the temple in heaven. There is no need for symbol or representation of the presence of God in the temple. That reality to which the temple pointed, the immediate and special presence of God, is now experienced without symbol in unspeakable glory. The blessedness of that state is not anything but the fullness of the presence of God. Jesus himself represented God, was God's incarnate temple. He represented the presence of God. What does John 1:14 say? Do you remember this? The Word was made flesh and dwelt. That is, literally, he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when the believing disciples were with Jesus, they enjoyed the presence of God by being with this incarnate temple. Still, even there, I think the presence of God the disciples enjoyed with Jesus is not as fully glorious as we will enjoy in the New Jerusalem. I think we see hints of the difference, for example, in the transfiguration of Christ. And Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was in his state of humiliation. In heaven, the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, is glorified. He's on his throne, and there we will be perfect. Our faith will become sight, and our indwelling sin, our carnality that blinds us to the glory of God, will be gone, making us better fit to enjoy the presence of God that is there. So Revelation 21 spoke of God as the temple already. You remember in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice, John said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And now John's refocusing our attention to the immediate presence of God here in the New Jerusalem. It says here, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But in the original, the words of John are striking. It's something that you really can't pick up in the English, because literally he's saying, the Lord, the God, the Almighty. He's throwing an article above each one of these to kind of draw our attention to them. And he adds the Lamb at the end. Here is the presence of God on earth as man has never known it before. God's presence is manifested in a way that faith is no longer necessary for us to enjoy it like it is here. Our faith has become sight. God created us such that our hearts have this void that he alone could fill. That's how he made us. We are made so that we would glory in God himself and in God alone. And the tragedy of our depravity, of our sinfulness, is that we try to fill that void. We try to ram square pegs in round holes. We try to fill it with things other than God. And the Bible calls this idolatry. And those who are Christians have the triune God as their chief delight. He alone is our desire. He alone is our greatest love. We do not, by faith, we still, though, struggle, I should say, to make God our all, our greatest love. We struggle in this life. We don't, by faith, commune with him as we ought. But in heaven, God will be our all. There, God and Christ will truly be for us a joy unspeakable and full of glory. we will perpetually enjoy His presence. He will be our possession. All our desires will be satisfied there, and we will not desire anything unfitting or apart from Him. All will be loved because of our love for God. In that city will be unfettered, unrestrained, unfiltered presence of the Almighty God, the Lord Jehovah. All the new heavens and the new earth will be His temple, and He will dwell. He will live with us. We will live with the King, but one who is more than a king. The door of His office will never be shut. We will always have the presence of the Almighty God as our portion and our cup. And He won't be standing off aside. We won't have to go through a priest or anything to get to Him. He will open up His doors to us, and we will enjoy Him and bask in Him. In that holy city, God will be to us a king whose intimate company we will enjoy like a father. No more veils to pass through, nothing to hold us back. Our conscience won't hold us back. Our sin won't hold us back. Other desires won't hold us back. We will have God. Each saint will have full access to God Himself, their true Father. He will embrace us like His loving children, His own children. He will be to us the Father many of us have never had. Even the best fathers on earth fail. But God will be to us the Father that we've always wished we've had. Full access, unbridled presence. No standing in line. He'll be to all. Behold, what manner of love this is that the Father has bestowed on us. God will be there in His infinite wisdom, might, glory, excellency, authority. There will be no temple, for God's presence makes it all temple. The new city will be, as it were, the very mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The whole city will be that way. As if here is the Ark of the Covenant, and the whole city has been transformed into the presence of God. As the prophet Ezekiel said in the last verse of his book in 48:35, the name of the city from that day shall be, "The Lord is there." God Himself, the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. Truly, the triune Godhead in its mysterious three-in-oneness will be simultaneously and immediately known and enjoyed, and we will be ever growing in our happy knowledge of God. And note the importance of the Lamb in this city. The Lamb is central. He draws our attention not only to His presence, but to His presence as our Redeemer, the one who has made us fit to be there. We'll know that we're sinners, but we'll know that we're sinners who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb so that we have this access. So the first reason the New Jerusalem is glorious is that God and the Lamb are its temple. Second, God and the Lamb are the light of heaven. John continues in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lord God is the light of the city. It's interesting, isn't it, that the apostle doesn't say there is no sun and moon, but that there's no need of them. I'm not going to answer the question of whether or not there's a sun or moon. It's just an interesting point. But the glory of the Lord shines so brightly in this place that you don't need a sun or moon. It's as if the sun now is reflecting the rays of the glory of God, if I can speculate a little bit. But truly, these images test the limits of our minds. Here in this world, all we know is created light. Our light illumines a world of temporal things. that is passing away. Sometimes deceiving men into thinking that the objects of the world of sense are true reality. But in that place, the created sources of light are no longer needed, for God is its light. And many times in Scripture, the glory of God is described as effulgence shining as light. In fact, we think immediately again of the temple, right? Do you remember? The temple, the Shekinah glory shone over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It is as if the saints and angels live in a humongous Holy of Holies. This is the fulfillment of what many prophets spoke of, like in Isaiah chapter 60. I wish I could go there. We don't have time this morning. But John adds, and the Lamb is its light. Now, do you recall how our Lord is described in the Gospels? Consider John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or John 8:12. What does Jesus say there? I am the light of the world. The Lamb has always been the light, but now he really shines with unbridled glory, unfiltered glory. Jesus' prayer in John 17:24 is finally answered. He says, Father, you remember this prayer? Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Behold the Lamb of God in heaven, how he shines. There he stands in uncloaked glory and excellence, his wounded body there shining in splendor and magnificence. It is a holy light that shines from him, a light of righteousness and peace, a light of true beauty and glory. Look there at our Lord Jesus Christ, the very light of heaven itself. Here is our King and our brother, our friend and our master, shining forth as the lamp of heaven. But what will this light be like? Here is God and the Lamb, all fully present in that city, shining forth in glory, leaving, as it were, no shadows, as its light spills around all and fills all. The Lord is our everlasting light. We somehow see by the light coming from our God. That light in heaven is what shines so that we can see. Now, if we were to replace all the light bulbs in this sanctuary with green bulbs, we'd see everything in a green light, right? Kind of like wearing rose-colored glasses. And it changes the way we look at things if we were to only have green artificial light in this place. I can't help but wonder if this glorious light shining in heaven from the glory of God and the Lamb means that when we perceive things there, we will see them only with the light shining from the glory of God as they reflect glory to us and back to God. And I think it'll be as if our glorious eyes, when they fall on an object, will see something then as it brings God glory, as something that brings God glory. We'll see it's the glory of God that's shining there. And when the glory of God falls on an object, we'll think automatically, kind of like even if we change these, we wouldn't necessarily be always thinking about the green light. But we'd know, we wouldn't be thinking, there's a green light bulb. But we'd see everything green. Again, I wonder if we will see everything with the glory of God in perspective now, because that's what's shining on things. That's how we see things. We'll see things then, I think, in the light of salvation and God's saving purposes. Everything will take on that hue of the gracious work of Christ. That's the light shining forth. The light of the Lamb, the glory of God, will be the very thing causing things to be seen. Now, in this world, we do not see people, we don't see things as God intended them, as created for the singular end of his glory and praise. But then it will be God's very glory that illumines all these things we see, and we will see things as they were meant to be seen. This light is not only for our way of seeing the objects of heaven, but we will, through it, behold the glory of God himself, and not just his glory and majesty, but his sacred mysteries and doctrines and providence. All these things will be illumined, as it were, and this light will shine without any cloud or change or shadow of turning. No more lies, no more illusions, only illumination, only glory. It takes your breath away. Here God communicates himself to us through his word, only in part. But in that place, God communicates himself, the light of heaven, wholly to us, without filter. So how is the New Jerusalem glorious? Because God and the Lamb are the temple, because God and the Lamb are the light. Third, God and the Lamb are properly worshipped. We see this in the verses that follow, verses 24 through 26, beginning in verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And here again, the book of Revelation echoes the Old Testament, which often speaks of the Gentiles or the nations coming to God in worship in the last days. Passages like Isaiah 51:4 or 55:5 or Isaiah 60:3 through 5. I'll read, for instance, Isaiah 60:11, which you'll see the striking similarity. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. We see that in this New Jerusalem. You remember that the Old Jerusalem was plundered under the foot of nations. All the riches were taken out of it. She was desecrated by pagan unbelievers, idolaters. But here, in this New Jerusalem, it will be the place of the worship of these nations. As men and women who are in Christ stream into the magnificent city of jasper, the jasper and golden city of 12 gates and 12 foundations, 12,000 furlong square. And I'm not sure who all these nations are. Perhaps they are identifiable. There are identifiable nations in this massive city, but in some way, their honor and glory is brought in and presented before the eternal God. The nations known in our days for their darkness, rebellion, and sin are now basking and enjoying the light of the glory of God. Moreover, the kings, you see the kings bringing in their own glory to Jerusalem, referring to acts of worship that these royals themselves will give to God. Now, after the ancient Romans won a victory over a people, they'd parade in the streets all that they had plundered, and they'd have perhaps the kings at the end of the line in this grand victory parade. But here things are reversed. The kings are willingly coming into the city, and they're willingly bringing their offerings, their riches to God, to the God who has conquered, who is victorious. And maybe these kings are actual kings from the here and the now, from this world of shadows, the kings who were true believers in Jesus Christ. And there are some. Maybe there's something else. We don't know. But again, those men, the point is, the men known for their highest splendor and glory are now coming and worshiping God with the humility of a child, handing back over to God the glory that's due his name. We don't always see kings doing this. All earthly splendor belongs to Jesus Christ. And John notes another distinctive of the city. Its gates never shut. And this speaks of the peace that will be there. There will be no more conflicts, no more war, no more strife in this fair city. Rest and love reigns supreme among all the inhabitants. There's no need for arms or defense budgets to be blown. All day long, they stand open. and they never shut at night, for there's no night there. The Lamb's light never goes out. It never alters in its brightness. It always shines. It's always a sunny day. It illumines the inhabitants of the new heavens and earth, this light. The new city never sees darkness. The night here is when evildoers try to cloak their iniquity. They do it at night because they think they can get away with it more at night. Doesn't always stop them from sinning during the day. But it's usually at night. It cloaks their evil deeds. But in the heavenly city, there is no evil. There's no night. There's no darkness at all. Here's a place of peace. No violence. No abuse. No maltreatment. No one's going to talk behind your back. No one's going to give you a hypocritical statement to your face that they contradict later. All evil is gone. The gates stand open. The New Jerusalem's 12 gates are never shut. And we see another mention of the unending worship of this place. The people of that place stream into the New Jerusalem, and they have with them, it says, the happy glory and honor of the nations. They gladly act and present to the Lamb the glory due him. And here finally is the Christian nation we've all been waiting and expecting. It's finally come. It's not going to happen here. It'll happen then. And it surpasses our highest expectations here. Finally, in this land, God is worshipped rightly. He's given the honor due his name. Men give him glory for his greatness, even without hypocrisy. The saints and the angels and the kings and the nations bow down and render him humble service in sober, holy joy. We're not distracted during the sermons up there. We are wholly paying attention all the time to the glory of God, giving him the praise and worship due his name. It probably doesn't get warm in the sanctuary up there either. No glory is held out or cheated from God. No irreverence, no impiety can be found. The nations, the kings, all men together walk in peace in the light of the glory of God. Can you think of beautiful things in this world? Perhaps J.S. Bach's Brandenburg Concertos or Mendelssohn's Songs Without Words, a Rembrandt painting, or the Blue Ridge Parkway in autumn. These are beautiful things. But they don't have a candle to the beauty of that place, the holy beauty of the New Jerusalem. The beautiful things here can but dimly point to the glorious, holy, righteous beauty of our God and Savior in that place. So how is the New Jerusalem glorious? First, God and the Lamb are the temple, they are the light, they are properly worshipped, and finally, God and the Lamb ensure its holiness. That's in verse 27. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. God and the Lamb allow no ceremonially unclean or defiled person to enter this place. There's nothing impure. Such faults and disabilities were rectified, I believe, in our resurrected bodies. But more importantly, unclean things, defiling things, they're not worthy of to be in God's presence. And this is not only a promise about the glories of the New Jerusalem, but a promise to us that believers will be made whole and fitted for that life in that perfect paradise. God is holy, and he demands the same of the worship offered him. Impurities will not taint heaven's worship. We won't be singing off-key in heaven. Moreover, whoever causes abomination or a lie is banned from God's presence. Nothing that kindles the wrath of God will be permitted here. No sin is there. And as I said earlier, the wicked have already been thrown into the eternal lake of fire. They're not coming back. So it's not that God is judging again the wicked when John says this in verse 27. He's reiterating the purity of the New Jerusalem. There will be no sin there. Neither will there be those who lie. There'll be no falsehoods, no half-truths, no alternative realities. All is true in that place where the light of the glory of God and the Lamb shine with such radiance that we see things as they ought to be seen. The saints will never break their word. No hypocrites are in heaven. Since there's nothing to cover up, there's nothing to hide. There is no sin to bury, no sin to make excuses for. Those who have worked abominations and lied have already been dealt with forever in hell. Now, if these are the kinds of people found in heaven, beloved, we're not going to make it. We've all committed abominable acts, right? We're all liars. It is as if when we're approaching the city, we see the sign. This isn't what the scriptures say, but just stick with me here. We see this sign outside that says, only those who are perfect and have never lied may enter. And dear brothers and sisters, this is why Jesus Christ died for us, to make us fit, to let us go through that sign, not just with some kind of fiction, but really making us righteous people in God's sight so that we can go and enter the gate. We who have made abominable acts, we who have sinned and lied with our tongues, we who are hypocrites can go through these gates because of not a righteousness of our own, but because Jesus has made us fit to be there. Because he has cleansed us from sin. He has freely, wholly, entirely pardoned us and purified us so that we who are wretched sinners are welcomed into this city. The gates are thrown open for us, not because of our sin, but because our sin is purged by his blood. Imagine the holiness of this place. Can you imagine a place like this? Can you fathom a place where there's no pride or selfishness? There's no jealousy in that blessed place. No more lies, no more lust, no more covetousness. Positively, there's only love, there's only joy, there's only peace. Can you imagine what it will be like to be a person living that kind of life in that place? Can your mind get that high? We could meditate on it for a long time, and I've only been skimming the surface as it is this morning. But let me tease out for you just a portion of what this love begins to look like in heaven from the words of an old American pastor, Jonathan Edwards, where he says, all the saints and angels love God with a supreme love. There is no enemy of God in heaven, but all love him as his children. They are all united in one mind to breathe forth their whole souls in love to their eternal Father and to Jesus Christ, their common head. Christ loves all his saints in heaven. His love flows out to his whole church there and to every individual member of it. And they all with one heart and one soul, without any schism in the body, love their common Redeemer. Every heart is wedded to the spiritual husband. All rejoice in him, the angels concurring, and the angels and saints all love one another. All that glorious society are sincerely united. There is no secret or open enemy among them. Not one heart is but full of love, nor one person who is not beloved. As they are all lovely, so all see each other's loveliness. Indeed, this can only be possible if sinners are out of this place to their eternal punishment. The only people found in heaven, John says, are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The book of the names of the righteous is referenced several times in the Bible. Revelation 13:8 says that the book of life of the Lamb who was slain was written before the foundation of the world. But here, Revelation 3:5, it mentions the book of life, and it's a wonderful verse. Jesus is speaking to us, and he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment, garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Heaven's not for those who are trying to clothe themselves with their own righteousness, but those who persevere in faith, clothed by the white garments of God himself, and his name will never, ever be taken out of this book that holds all the names of the blessed. Never. Your name. Jesus will never take your name out if you trust and remain in him by faith. He'll never take it out. Those persons who have trusted and confessed Christ unto the last are the ones Jesus is prepared himself to confess before his Father. Those who are not written in this book are never found in this new Jerusalem. There are no God-haters, no wicked persons, no mockers and scorners, and no self-righteous in the eternal world to come other than us, who have been given access by the Lamb, clothed by his righteousness in white garments. For those of you who are not Christians this morning, this is good news. That those who by faith turn from sin to Christ will be clothed with his white raiments and made fit for this glorious city. This is a blessed gospel coming to you. If you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you will never gain entrance. Believe on him now, today, and you will be saved. The New Jerusalem is a glorious place as God and the Lamb are its temple, its light, and are properly worshiped, and they ensure its holiness. And beloved, this is what we were made for all this, to live all our days in the Holy of Holies, to enjoy the holy presence of God, to walk in his light, to give him unending worship for the rich salvation he has provided for us in Christ. This is why God made us, to make us fit for a city whose builder and maker is God, to enjoy unending communion with him. And then what sort of people should we be if this is true of us? We should be like people living for that city. For a city like this here should have no sway over us. For the eternal presence of God and the Lamb, the temporal and fleeting, should be like puffs of smoke to us. We shouldn't be caught up with fads, enamored with the latest things to come our way, but we should be enamored, if I can use that word, with the eternal. For a city like this, we should be ready to die a martyr's death. Having our names with this kind of company, we should already be sincere worshipers of God. We should long for heaven. You have no home here. There is your home. Live for that place. If we plan on enjoying the presence of God in the New Jerusalem, moreover, let us dedicate ourselves to the place of his presence here, the assembly of believers here at Bethany Bible Church. Can I say this? Truly, it is in this public worship service, or public worship services like this one, that we come closest to enjoying heaven's glory on earth. This table of communion of which we're about to partake is a vivid reminder of the work of Christ to make us fit for this city. In this, we are remembering his cruel death by which he made us holy and fit to be numbered among the saints and angels in that place. Jesus himself looks forward to our future glory when he instituted the table. Do you remember this? He told his disciples in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, Jesus, I think, is talking here about the millennial kingdom, not the new heavens and the new earth that I spoke of this morning. But still, Jesus' main point here is to comfort us, that whenever we look back to remember the death of Jesus on the cross in communion, we're also looking forward to when we will eat with him in his millennial kingdom, when we will begin to enjoy his presence in that place. So Paul says, in instructing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Let us pray. We're grateful, Father, for the city that you have prepared for us. We don't know the half of it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, what you have prepared for us. I pray that our hearts would be drawn closer to just enjoying the very thought of being in your presence forever because of the word preached this morning, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.